the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So this is the second week in which we're looking at the book of Revelation, and really last week and this week are about setting the scene for what's going to come. And the majority of the term that we're going to be looking at will be looking at the seven letters that succeed these verses. So last week we began by talking about the form and the purpose of the book of Revelation. And as a summary, I've put on this slide, which you can put up now, thank you, a summary of this, which is this. The book of Revelation is a letter communicating grace, peace, and blessing to a church under threat of persecution through the unveiling of a kingdom perspective on earthly events, speaking prophetically a message from the heart of God, calling them to worship Christ and trust in the unchanging authority of God. I'll give you a moment just to read that again as we look at this, because that's a summary of everything that we said last week. So we said that the book is a letter, not just the chapters 2 and 3, but the whole book is a letter, that it's circulated to the churches, that this is in a specific context where those churches are facing difficult times, where what it seeks to do is to unveil the heaven reality beyond, which qualifies what is the experience of earthly events. This message comes from the heart of God. It calls the church to worship and trust in the fact that God has authority. Now, I think that that's a really incredible context, if you like, or a little piece of writing there, not because I wrote it, it's pretty good because of that, but because that's a summary of what we said. And we said perhaps one of the surprising things, I was talking to Paula about this, I think, earlier, is that Revelation is a book which leads us to worship. That one of the ends of reading Revelation is that we should worship God. And so that phrase, which is, this book begins with a phrase that says, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Can you see that in chapter 1, verse 1? It says, I think the first words of the whole book are, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, that's the translation that the NIV has, which you've got in your hands. But there are some translations, again, going back to the same ones that I'd actually looked at this morning, which is the English Standard Version and the King James Version, which translate those words not the revelation from Jesus Christ, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a really interesting difference, isn't it? Because the word of is ambiguous. It means two different things here. It is a revelation that is through Jesus. So we receive this revelation, what's here, because Jesus is showing us what he wants to show us. But the word of suggests that what is ultimately being revealed is Jesus himself. That what the people struggling in life need more than anything else is to see Jesus. And I think that's still the case. I think what we need as a church, if we're going to be resolved in the mission that God calls us to, is a vision of Jesus. If you're going to face the circumstances in your life that you're facing, what will give you the best ground for that will be a vision of Jesus Christ. And that vision determines the way in which you will approach the circumstances that you're looking at. What we need is to hear Jesus, or even better, to see him. So the structure of what we're going to do this evening, bad news for you, I'm going to ask you to participate this evening. So I'm going to do a little introduction bit. And then there's a section in the middle of this text that we've looked, which is the vision of Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to turn to each other and talk about what you see in the vision of Jesus. In other words, what picture do we build up of Jesus through those verses? And then I'm going to come back and conclude things together. So I just said that so you can psych yourself up for when that moment comes. Now, the next slide, please. Thank you. I think the word here, together, is important. And if you look at the beginning of the chapter here, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now, this sharing in is really important explore the New Testament and what it teaches about our call. We together share in Jesus, don't we? We share in Jesus. We also share in the Spirit together. We share in the love of the Father. He doesn't love some of us more than others. We all share in that. But sharing in Jesus implies sharing in all sorts of other things as well. We share in the mission of Jesus. That's ours, each of us. We share in the care of Jesus. You know, Joy is here, does a wonderful job caring for some of our seniors here. She does an amazing job, but she can't do it all herself. Pastoral care is all of our responsibilities, isn't it? Because ultimately, Jesus is the great shepherd, and we share in his care. We share in the suffering of Jesus. We share in the hope of Jesus. And our fellowship is in that. This word koinonia is a really interesting word that's in the New Testament. It's the word that the New Testament sometimes translates fellowship. Usually, in my experience, I wasn't a Christian when I was growing up, so I wasn't brought up in the church, but sometimes people say this phrase, which I still find quite funny: we had a lovely time of fellowship. And what a lovely time of fellowship means is, I had a nice cup of tea and biscuit with somebody and we had a good chat. It's a really interesting expression of what fellowship means, but it reduces massively what this word actually means. Because fellowship doesn't mean a nice cup of tea and a biscuit. If you've seen the film The Lord of the Rings and The Fellowship of the Ring, the first one film is called The Fellowship of the Ring, the Koinonia of the Ring. And actually, if you think about the purpose of that group of, I was going to say people, they're not all people, there's dwarves and elves involved in this, it tells you more about the meaning of fellowship than the cup of tea and a biscuit means. They sit round together about a quest that has to be done. There is a task to be done. And the task is that the ring of power has to be destroyed. Somebody is going to have to carry that ring. And that person is one of the fellowship of the ring. But everybody else in the fellowship commits to the successful achievement of this purpose. And they commit not just to the achievement of the purpose, but to looking out for each other in the process of that. Even dwarves look out for elves. So too, the church is a ragtag bunch of people, elves and dwarves. I look around me, I can see both in front of me here. And human beings who commit together towards a task which is actually ours in Jesus. Jesus is, after all, our ring bearer who carries our pain and ultimately destroys it for us. But he invites us to be part of that fellowship. And so when John writes here, it's really interesting, isn't it? Because John is on Patmos, it says. He's not on a Club 1830 holiday in Patmos here. He is in exile. He has been speaking the word of God without fear. And the consequences of that is he has been removed to a place where his voice is less heard than it could have been. However, he still thinks he's in fellowship. This is really interesting. And this fellowship begins because he has a vision of Jesus. Because if he is in fellowship with Jesus, then he is in fellowship with the church. And that's what that means. And we talked a bit about that this morning, didn't we? If you were here, about what it is together. In other words, if we share together in Christ, then with John, we share in suffering at times. I think that's true. And certainly if you get involved in overseas mission and you talk to people in places around the world and you build relationship with them, you will find that you are their companion in suffering. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, doesn't it? We share also, it says here, in the kingdom. We are called to be members of the kingdom of God and to anticipate that kingdom. We share in that together and we spur each other on. You know, Hebrews 10. Consider how you may spur each other on to love and good deeds. Consider how you may spur each other on, cheer each other on for the kingdom of God. And thirdly, it says that there is fellowship in the patient endurance. So, you know, this isn't a sprint, this is a marathon. You probably know that. Sometimes we need patience and sometimes we need endurance. But it's not just you. We all do. We all share in that together. And again, we cheer each other on. But most of importantly, it says, he concludes it by saying, that are ours in Jesus. In other words, all of these things, the suffering, the endurance, the mission, the kingdom, are ours because we're in Jesus. And we share in fellowship in Christ, which means sharing all of that stuff. We actually share it also in terms of, in some ways, with the heavenly beings who are going to be revealed in Revelation. When we worship here on earth, we join in with the heavenly worship. We are invited to anticipate eternity in the present, right now. That's what Christian worship is. So that's the second thing I wanted to say about koinonia that's here. Then I thought, can I have the next slide? Thank you. I thought I'd talk to you about the four R's of Revelation. I drew this from my safeguarding training, the four R's that are here. Except when you go on safeguarding websites, the R's are all different. So I've chosen my four R's. So if you keep looking at the Bible here, John begins, doesn't he, in an attitude of worship. He not only knows Jesus and the life of his spirit, but he practices it as well. In other words, he puts his money where his mouth is. He continues to worship each day. That's what you're called to every day. Tomorrow morning, not just on Sunday, you are called to get up and to live a life of worship of Christ as you go on. And you will have fellowship with, we will have fellowship with each other as we continue to do that. We will do that together, even if we're separate in this way. And that life means being attentive to Jesus. It's one of my favourite words, attentive. What are you attentive to? Because so often we are a distracted society. Following Jesus requires giving him our attention. And being in fellowship with each other requires us to give one another our attention from time to time. Not to be distracted. John is habitually prayerful. And when his attention is drawn, he begins by recognizing Jesus. So that's the first one, the R. He recognizes. He says, I was in the spirit. I heard a voice. I heard a loud trumpet. The first thing that John does is, because he is in action of worship, he recognizes the presence of God. I think Nick is much better at this than me. And she's much better at me than a lot of things. But she's particularly good, I think, at recognizing God's spirit and following that. But I think I'm better at that when I'm worshiping and I'm praying more. I think I'm better at that when I'm attentive to God. You can't hear God unless you give him your attention. Well, that's not entirely true, is it? Sometimes God does interrupt anyway. But you're far more likely to. So you need to be able to recognize, you need to have your attention. The second thing, thank you, next one, is that he responded. He turned to see the voice. Did you see that? It reminds me a little bit of, you know, the story of Moses? When there's a bush burning up, and it doesn't burn up. He looks at this fire and he says to himself, well, that's a bit unusual, isn't it? This bush is burning, but it's not consuming the bush. Isn't that unusual? And then he says to himself, and I love this phrase, I will go and look at this strange sight, he says to himself, this bush that doesn't burn up. So he goes and he looks at the bush. In other words, he recognizes it and then he responds by going. Do you remember the story of the shepherds that we've just done at Christmas time? They say, let us go and see. In other words, they recognize and then they go and see. It's not just enough to recognize, you have to respond, that you go and follow up. And the third thing, next, thank you, is after you've recognized and respond, you record. This is all good safeguarding practice as well. After you've recognized something, you respond to it. You say, are you okay? I'm going to listen to you. Tell me about that. And then you write, this is good, this is safeguarding training as well as, and then you write down what you've heard, what you've seen. And that's exactly what John does here, doesn't he? He writes down on a scroll what he's seen. So the third thing, he recognizes, he responds to it, he records it. Maybe you need to record things from time to time. Before we moved down here permanently and we were in the Cox's house and Nick wasn't in Luton and I was feeling a bit down in the dumps, I was actually quite good at keeping a journal for a while. I'm not very good at that on a regular basis, but every day I sat down and I wrote at the end of the day what I felt about what had happened during that day, and partly because I wanted to live by faith and I wanted to give God the things that I was struggling with and say, this is to record it before you. So you recognize, you respond, and then you record, you write it down. And the last thing, thank you, is this, you report. And in this case, John sent what he wrote down to the seven churches. So here's a little process that comes down here. We recognize because we're in worshiping. We respond, we go and explore what's there. We record, we write down what we've been told. And we report it because we share what we've been told. I don't think that's a bad thing, is it, for our practice week by week? What do you think? Wouldn't it be interesting if we followed this through on Sunday evenings every week? So I ask you to say, well, what have you recognised this week? What have you responded to? What have you recorded? And what are you going to report to us this evening? There used to be a bloke in Pembury, which is my first church. He's called Algernon. You don't get many Algernons these days. He used to sit in front. I never used to sit behind him if I could avoid it, because you could guarantee if you were sitting down behind Algernon, he would turn round behind at some point, just before the service began, and he'd say, "What have you got from the Lord today?" And I'd think, "Oh, I better have something from the Lord today." But you know what? That's a great question, isn't it? What have you got from the Lord today? What's he saying to you? So there's this next thing that's here. Finally, before we look at the vision, this is just introducing what's in the text here. The power of revelation is to unveil the heavenly majesty of the risen Christ, is to reveal Jesus exalted. Now, this is important because, I want to say next slide, thank you, I turned around to see the voice is the complement to John 1:14. Does anyone know what John 1:14 is? Good memory verse, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Or in the Message version, one of my favourite Message versions, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood. It's a great paraphrase, that is. Now, in John, what he's saying is, no one's seen God. He's high and mighty. Nobody knows anything about him. He's untouchable. We live our mundane lives here and God is somewhere over there. So what I'm telling you is that which is distant and unknowable becomes knowable in Jesus. Now, what Eugene Peterson, I'm going to read Eugene Peterson to you in a moment, suggests is that the next generation of Christians, those who've known Jesus, they literally know Jesus. You know the beginning of 1 John? It says, that which I have seen, which I have heard with my ears, that which I have touched. In other words, that which is really tangible in my life. I know Jesus. He was a bloke. I've met him. This is what he said. What the second generation needs to remember is the opposite of what John 1:14 said, which is not God distant become mundane, but God mundane who they know, remembering that he's also holy and awesome. Now, this is really important because the Jesus who you know, who is my best friend, you know that type of Christianity, and there's some truth in that, is also the Jesus who is powerful and exalted. In other words, he can change your life. He has the capacity to do that. And if you forget the second of these things, you know Jesus, but you know no power that goes alongside that and no authority that's there. So Eugene Peterson, in writing about this, says, the danger now was not that the heavenly image would be out of touch with the way God actually chose to work in history, but that the immediate data of expressed history, that is, the details of your life, would smother the heavenly vision. In other words, you get so tied up with the mundane stuff of your lives that you can't see beyond it to Jesus and the authority that he has. Does that make sense? So we have this lovely complement that goes on in the incarnation in John 1, where that which is distant becomes knowable. And in Revelation, that which has become very familiar, is we're reminded, is also sovereign and glorious. And you need to need both of those. Jesus is a paradox, isn't he? Holy man, or holy human being, I should say, and holy God. Not a bit God and a bit human being, but holy. And this is impossible. It doesn't work out. It's a paradox. Two things held in tension, which are different in this way. So that's what I wanted to set up. Jesus, we have this revelation where this church under persecution who know this Jesus firsthand, and they're talking to people who knew him, need to be reminded, because life is difficult, that this person that they've come to know also has power to change their lives and it has history in his hands. And you need to know that too. I need to know that. And the way you know that is by seeing Jesus afresh. You need a fresh vision of Jesus. So, next slide, thank you. We are given a vision of Jesus. I like those images. If we had time, we'd go through each of these images and see what you think about different ones of them that's there. It's really important. But I'm going to read you some words, and then we're going to have 10 minutes, if that's right, to turn to people around us. What Revelation does, it is picture language of what Jesus is. It's not conceptual or abstract. It turns into picture language what is a character trait of Jesus, what is a quality of Jesus. Now, this is really interesting because it's the opposite of what we tend to do. We tend to take that which is tangible and make it abstract. So what I'd like you to do is to look at the picture of Jesus that is here, turn to the people next to you and say, what do we learn about Jesus from these? What's being implied by these pictures? In other words, it's not just a visual thing that you're looking at. You see through the visual thing to who Jesus is. Does that make sense? It makes sense. I'm slipping into being an English teacher here again a little bit, but I hope that makes sense to you. So let me read it to you again. I love this phrase, by the way. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. In other words, that which is a word becomes a reality, a person. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Okay, a few minutes. Turn to each other, have a look at those words, and then I'm going to come to you to tell me what it's all about. Right, you'd like to share me one thing that you found out from this. Come on, hopefully you found something out. Yes, Evan.
I think it gives us sort of...
Can we have that microphone as well, thank you. This one.
Hello.
Yep.
I think just the main impression I get is just how powerful and authoritative he is.
Okay, so it's a picture of power and authority that you see there. Anything else? Anything specific that you want to hook onto? I'm hoping there. Yes.
He's wearing that white robe, and there's lots of other white references, his hair and so on, which is kind of purity.
Okay. He's wearing a white robe. There's lots of references to something that's pure, isn't there? So there's a purity about him. That robe, what do you think that robe is like? The robe of... Do you know? It's from an Old Testament, sort of very similar sort of thing.
Yeah, well, it is very much the priest, and then there's a band around his chest, which refers to the priestly ephod.
Brilliant.
For the high priest.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, so he's wearing a priestly robe. So the function of Jesus, what's a priest do? A priest connects human beings with God and God with human beings. And that's what he's wearing that's there in that way. Yes, another thing.
So we thought... It was very weird, this vision, very strange. And Kevin was saying he thought the strangest thing was the verse about a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth.
It is a weird vision, isn't it?
And I was reminded of Hebrews, which says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." So it seemed to me that's what it's about. It's the word of God which divides and exposes the truth.
Absolutely. So in Corinthians it talks about taking captive every thought through the word of God, and there it is, the word of God there. Sorry, I saw one over here. Rosie.
We spotted quite a few connections to Daniel.
Yeah.
The feet like bronze is interesting because of the statue in Daniel, but that one has feet of clay.
Yeah.
Whereas the feet of bronze is obviously a much stronger base to have than clay. And then also the furnace appears in Daniel, and the the Son of Man appearing in the furnace is the same phrase that's used
Great.
Here.
Thank you. I'm going to talk about Daniel in a moment, but yeah, that's right, Clive. Oh.
Elise. I'm just picking up we talked about the transfiguration at the end. Yep. His face was the sun shining in all its brilliance, whiter than white, brighter than bright,
brilliant.
And that sort of stuff. So
you see connections with that story as well. Yes, great.
Thank you, Doug. I saw the picture very much in terms of it's full of signposts. It's not to be taken literally,
No. Because
I think a lot of people struggle with taking the visions literally. Mm-hmm. They're signposts. They're because our minds are too tied to this earth, so
yep.
we need to use pictures. But the pictures aren't to be taken literally. They're only partial
yep.
visions.
Very good. I don't think Jesus literally had a sword coming out of his mouth, but that picture helps to teach us something about it. Anything else? A couple more things? Yes, coming round. Excuse me.
It seems to be sort of symbols and echoes from earlier on throughout the scripture. And what it said about having on his head was white like wool, and
yeah.
that's like the sacrificial lamb.
Yeah, very good. Very good. So you can see echoes that are there, images, symbols that pick you up on associations that are there. Anything else? Right, Gemma. Just pass that over.
We were talking as well about the rushing water.
Yeah.
And how, well, in the Bible, rushing water can be chaos, but it can also be life. And that kind of sense of like when you're by a river that's rushing quickly
yeah.
or a waterfall or anything like that, it's very overwhelming and
yeah.
like it's all you can hear and it's like builds to that kind of overwhelming picture.
We live in a great part of the country to understand rushing waters, don't we? Do you want to say something?
No, I just thought you
could chat. Partly because you can sit by the sea and you get that. What's the name of that place that on the river, that on the way to Tiverton, that is it Bickley? There's a weir there, isn't there? And if you sit by the river there, you hear the roar of the water that there is. Or even in Exeter, where the weir is. I suspect at the moment, if you go and sit by the river, you can go and do this tomorrow and follow up on this. Go and listen to the roar of the river tomorrow, and you'll actually hear that. That's brilliant, isn't it? So what you picked up is, and we can keep going, I'm sure, is that picture language, as Elise said here, isn't supposed to be so that you can draw that type of picture, if you like. Really good place to look for this is Ezekiel 1. If you look at Ezekiel 1 and the vision of God that's there, man, if you try and picture it, it's really difficult. But it seems to be something that has wheels going in every direction and eyes all over it. And I think that means that God can see everything. He's omniscient and he's omnipresent. He goes everywhere. That's what the wheels in different directions say. It doesn't have an abstract noun that describes it, but it has a picture which you can sit into and work out. Some people, I think that's a lot easier than trying working with abstracts that are here. So I just want to draw this to a conclusion for today. Is that all right? But go and have a look at this vision of Jesus. What happens because John has this vision? It's really interesting what happens. Two things happen. Or there's a twofold process. The first thing that happens is he falls down as if he was dead. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? I saw Jesus, and my first response was that I was totally overwhelmed and I was pushed to my knees and prostrate before God. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. I was so overwhelmed with a sense of who God was and his holiness that physically I felt overwhelmed, overcome by this. Because that's clearly what happens when John sees this. Do you remember when Peter catches the miraculous catch of fish? I think this is one of the most bizarre stories in Scripture in a way. I've got loads of fish. Go away from me, I'm a sinful man. It's a strange connection between those two things that happen in a way. But what happens is he sees Jesus for who he is, and his response is, I'm a sinner. Get away from me. It's the same, or as an echo here, because you're right that there are echoes of Scriptures right the way through here. And one of the most obvious one is Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is the vision of the throne room that's before God. And when Isaiah sees the throne room of God, his response is, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, the really important thing with this twofold process, I say, is that we need conviction of sin, I think, from time to time, I think. We need to remember God's holiness. But we don't stay there. We're not supposed to be people who won't walk around like Uriah Heep saying, woe to me, I'm so humble, I'm so terrible, I'm awful. I don't think it's a great witness to go to other people to just keep telling you that I'm a worm, I'm miserable and horrible. It's not what God thinks about you. Because the journey goes on beyond this, which we'll see in a moment. What's really interesting is that this throne room of God that's there is equally chiming with Daniel, as you say. In fact, the key chapter in Daniel it chimes with is Daniel chapter 7. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7, it says these words, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So what in Daniel is seen as the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father in heaven, there's another figure there who's called the Son, a Son of Man, who comes into the presence of God and is given authority by the Ancient of Days. And what Revelation does is said, this has already happened. This has happened. And we'll get to it in chapter 5 when we get there. But this is what's happened. It's really exciting, I think. This vision of Jesus is a vision of Jesus in heaven. Jesus is there in the middle of heaven. That's the key thing that's here. He is ascended and he has authority there. So the first reaction to this is, whoa, I'm a worm, I'm dreadful, I'm terrible. But it's answered by the atoning grace of God. It says in Isaiah, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he's taken from the tongs within the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So the two-fold process is, whoa! And then God comes and puts his hand and says, I love you, and I'm dealing with this. And that, in Revelation, is what you read. Next slide, thank you, that says this. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Such is his message to the church in the first century. Such is his message to us. See Jesus, feel overwhelmed, his hand is on your shoulder. He says, look, it's me. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and you're with me now. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Jesus, just to conclude with here, as we come to the end of this, I just wanted to say the first chapter of the book is also describing his position, Jesus, in relation to the church. And this is really important. It says seven stars, which are seven angels, he says there. People think different things about what the angels are. Most people think that the angels, most commentators think the angels are the pastors of the seven churches, because angel means messenger as well. But it could be different things. And one of this is because each of the letters is addressed to the angel at the church in this as we go along. But it could be a guardian angel who is over each church, whatever we think. These are mysteries, aren't they, to some degree? Something that's connected there. But what's really keen is it says, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. So imagine you're in a church and you're under persecution and you think, where is God? And the revelation comes, and it says, where am I? I am among you. I am among you. He's here. That's what it says. First thing, I am among you. Second thing, even better than being among you, is if you go towards the end, it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand and the seven gold lampstands is this, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven churches and the seven lampstands as the seven churches. It says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. So, where is Jesus in relation to the church? He is amongst us and he is holding us. He is holding us. Favorite verse from Deuteronomy, one of them, which my friend David Shaw, who's a pastor I knew, used to say regularly, says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Jesus is amongst us and Jesus is holding us. That's who he is. Facing difficult times, Yes, you will do. Does it look like there's no hope? Yes, it will appear like that. Let's draw back the curtain. Let's see Jesus. Where is he? He's right here and he's holding you. Trust in this. I was dead and I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because Jesus is holding his church. That's what it says. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Here's a verse of scripture we can read together to conclude with before Ruth prays. Should we read this? Here's a similar commentary, but in a different form. In Jesus, should we read this together? All things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things.